We come this evening to the end of chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6. This is the section which is the third of the 6 warning passages which run throughout the epistle. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, from the 11th verse onwards. Now the clue to the 11th verse is the name Melchizedek at the end of verse 10. He has already mentioned Melchizedek in chapter 5 and verse 6. And at the end of verse 10, it's obvious that he wants to go on to speak about Melchizedek and his significance in the Old Testament. But he finds himself hindered by the fact that his readers are rather dull of hearing and would not understand his teaching. And so we read in chapter 5 and at verse 11. About this Melchizedek, we have much to say, which is hard to explain, not hard to understand, but hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing, for although by this time you ought to be teachers of the word, you need someone to teach you all over again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, which is baby food, and not solid food, which is for those who are grown up. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. And therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again and again and again a foundation. And the foundation is presented to us here in three pairs. A foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And the second pair, instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands. And the third pair, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And these three pairs are the foundations of the gospel. Let us go on to maturity, verse 3, and this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It is impossible to restore them if they then commit apostasy, apostasis, a falling away, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. For, and here's an illustration from agriculture. The land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, the land receives a blessing from God. But if the land bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. But although we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Now we turn this evening in our study of the letter to the Hebrews to consider the third of the warning passages. This passage is found at the end of chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6. Now, you may recall that there are six such warning passages in Hebrews, six being one less than perfection. And these warning passages are addressed to Jewish Christians who were in danger of falling away from grace into the world of law and of legalism. They were in danger of turning away from the fullness that they had found in Jesus Christ and going back to a religion of mere performance. And there is a growing intensity throughout these six warning passages. If you turn back to chapter 2, you'll see that the first of these warnings has to do with failing to pay attention to the word preached, and so drifting away from the word and neglecting the great salvation. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 3. For how shall we Christians escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, it's very customary in Christian circles to use that third verse there and apply it to unbelievers. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But that's not the context here. It's the possibility of Christians neglecting the great salvation. The second warning passage is found in chapter 3 at verse 18, and it has to do with failure to enter into the full and perfect rest of God, the victorious rest of Canaan in the Old Testament, and the victorious rest in Christ in the New. And so we read in chapter 3 at verses 18 and 19, and to whom did God swear that they should never enter his rest of Canaan, the rest of victory, but to those who were disobedient in the desert? And so we see that they were unable to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains a victorious rest in Christ, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. And at verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore strive to enter God's rest. The third warning passage tonight has to do with the failure to grow up and to mature as Christians. And at the heart of this passage, you have the exhortation and the invitation at the start of chapter 6. And we really need to read the first and the third verses together. And the writer says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." Verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits." Let us go on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. And you'll notice that he does not say, "Therefore, let us go on to sinless perfection." That is not the invitation. And in fact, maturity here doesn't mean sinless perfection. The call is not a call to sinlessness, but to maturity. And the word maturity, perfection, in both the Old and the New Testaments, is a word which means ripeness or balance or judgment, something which has grown and which has reached its proper end. Here's an illustration. You take an apple seed and you plant it. Given the right conditions, the apple seed will grow. One day there will be a shoot. Then there'll be a shrub. Then will be the trunk of a tree. Then there will be branches. And then leaves. And then flowers. And seed. And then apples. Now, the apples are the tree reaching its proper function. And that is the meaning of perfection. The apples are not perfect. Some of them are marred, and some of them are scarred. They aren't sinless apples. They aren't perfect in that sense. But the tree reaches its full perfection when it produces apples. And that's the meaning of the word maturity here. Let us, therefore, go on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. And I'd like to suggest to you this evening that what we have in this third warning is three definitions. First of all, in chapter 6, at verses 4 and 5, you have the definition of a true Christian. And secondly, in chapter 6, in the first two verses, you have a definition of what constitutes the fundamentals of the faith. And then back in chapter 5, at the end, in verse 12 to the end, you have a definition of the problem of spiritual failure, the refusal to grow up, and the refusal to learn to eat solid food. First of all, then, a definition of a true Christian. I'd like to take these three definitions in two stages and think of the second two next Lord's Day. But tonight we think of the definition of a true Christian. What is a true Christian? I'm sure that if you were to throw out that question in a mixed company, you would get a whole variety of answers. And the interesting thing is this, most of the answers would probably be pragmatic. In other words, Christianity would be defined in terms of deeds and actions. And voices would say, a Christian is somebody who loves his neighbor. A Christian is somebody who is kind to the poor and the homeless and the refugees. A Christian is somebody who cares for the widow and fatherless. A Christian goes to church, says his prayers, reads his Bible. A Christian is somebody who gives money to missions, and so on. And that's the definition of a Christian in pragmatic terms. But in fact, you can do all of these things and not be a Christian at all. All of these are Christian actions, but they do not of themselves make you a Christian. A Christian, first of all, must be defined not in terms of deeds and actions, but first of all, in terms of character and of essential being. Character comes before deeds, and character always has a priority in the things of God and of the gospel. If you turn then to chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, you can see that the writer is saying five things. In verse 4, for example, he speaks about people who have, first of all, once been enlightened. Secondly, they've tasted the heavenly gift. Thirdly, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, fourthly, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And fifthly, in verse 5, they have tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, what is the writer speaking about here? He is speaking about Israel's experience in the Old Testament. These are the things that happened to the people of God and to the church of God in the Old Testament. First of all, they had been enlightened. And the reference there is to the revelation of the name of God to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. You will remember that the Hebrews were in bondage in Egypt. And in all their years of slavery under Pharaoh, they had forgotten the name of the God of their fathers. And they had started worshipping the gods of Egypt. And God said to Moses at the burning bush, "Tell them that the God of their fathers has sent you." Moses questions, "And supposing they ask for your name, what name will I give them?" And God says, "Tell them that I am that I am has sent you. Tell them that the God of their fathers has sent you." And so Israel was enlightened as to the name of God. Secondly, they tasted the heavenly gift. And the reference here, of course, is to the manna which the Israelites ate in the wilderness. That was the heavenly gift. Bread from heaven, bread from God, the bread of angels, as the psalmist calls it, panis angelicus, if you know the song. Bread of angels. They tasted the heavenly gift. Thirdly, they became partakers of the Holy Spirit. And the reference there is to the story of Moses smiting the rock and releasing the living waters for the thirst of the people. And since water in Scripture is very often a symbol and a sign of the Spirit of God, in some way Israel at the rock became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, they tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And the reference there is to the prophetic ministry, which was unique to Israel. No other nation in the world had men in it who could say, "Hear the word of the Lord. King Jeroboam, King Hezekiah, King Josiah, hear the word of the Lord. You priests, hear the word of the Lord. You false prophets, hear the word of the Lord. You common people, hear the word of the Lord." No other nation had prophetic ministry. And in the ministries of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Israel tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And fifthly, they tasted the powers of the age to come. And the reference there is to the Old Testament miracles in which the age to come broke through into this world. The crossing of the Red Sea was the age to come breaking through into this world. When the bitter water was turned to sweet in the desert, that was the age to come breaking through. When the axe head floated, that was the age to come breaking through into this world. The barrel of meal and the cruse of oil which never failed, the cleansing of the lepers, the healing of the sick, and the raising of the dead, particularly in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. These were the powers of the age to come breaking through into this world. And these five things were Israel's experience in the Old Testament. And these five things were forerunners of the experiences which define and constitute a true Christian. A living, vital, essential Christian is someone, first of all, who has been enlightened as to the name of God. He can call God Abba, Father. Secondly, he has tasted the heavenly gift, Christ as the bread of life. Thirdly, he has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, drawing the living water of the Holy Spirit from Christ. Fourthly, he has tasted the goodness of the Word of God in the prophetic ministry of the gospel. And fifthly, he has tasted the powers of the age to come in the new birth. Because when a man is born again, the age to come comes breaking through into this world. And so what was Israel's experience in the Old Testament is a forerunner of the Christian's experience in the New Testament. And that is the definition of a true Christian. He has been enlightened. He has tasted the heavenly gift. He has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He has tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And he has tasted the powers of the age to come. Let me put it succinctly. A Christian is someone who has, first of all, the name of God to enlighten him, the bread of God to feed him, the Spirit of God to comfort him, the Word of God to instruct him, and the miracles of God to confirm him. Now, is that where you are tonight? Are these five experiences yours tonight? Because this is what constitutes and defines a true Christian. Now, of course, a man can profess all of this and fall away from it. The word apostasy is used in chapter 3, and it's used here in chapter 6. A man can profess all of this and fall away and be restored again. The Old Testament says, return to me, and I will return to you. I will heal your backslidings freely. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Backslidings can be healed, and sinners can be brought home again. G.H. Lang, in his commentary, gives the instance of Professor F.W. Newman. Professor F.W. Newman was the brother of the man who eventually became Cardinal Newman. And whereas Cardinal Newman, first of all, started in the Anglo-Catholic Church and then became a Roman Catholic when he, of course, was promoted to being a cardinal, his brother, Professor F.W. Newman, became a leader of the Christian Brethren. And he was a great friend and companion of A.N. Groves and of John Nelson Darby and of Lord Congleton, who were the great early leaders in the Christian Brethren movement. Incidentally, John Nelson Darby never intended that the Brethren should become a separate church. He fought against the Brethren becoming a separate church. He wanted it simply to be a Christian fellowship. And A.N. Groves and Darby, Lord Congleton, were all personal friends of Professor F.H. Newman. And Newman made a credible profession. But for 30 or 40 years, in a very long life, he spent his time ridiculing the gospel of grace. And at the end of a very long life, Newman crept back into the shelter of the blood he had despised. He had ruined the lives of countless students because he filled them with the poison of his atheism. But he came back to Christ, and at his funeral there was read out a statement at his own request, over the open grave, in which he said that he died trusting for salvation in the blood of Christ that he had lived to despise. A man can fall away from Christ and be restored. He can fall away from enlightenment, tasting the heavenly gift, becoming a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God, and tasting the powers of the age to come. A man can fall away from that and come home again. But some never come home, and they profess and they fall away and they stay away. And that's why it says in verse 4, if you care to look, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who've been once enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and have tasted the powers of the age to come. It is impossible to restore again to repentance if they then commit apostasy. Final apostasy. Since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. Do you find that word hard? The word impossible? Absolutely impossible? Well, that's what it says. If a man professes and falls away and stays away, it is impossible to renew him. Can I just set the seeming hardness of that word against two realities? And the first is the reality of the kindness of God. And you find the kindness of God in verse 7. Look at these words. Single them out. For land which has drunk the rain. And that's kindness. You know the symbol in the Old Testament. Rain is a symbol of the blessing of God. The early rains and the latter rains were of spiritual significance in the Old Testament. Drunk the rain, which often falls. Not a casual shower, not a sporadic shower, but often falls. That's the kindness of God. Upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful. There's the kindness of God again. Not weeds and thorns, but vegetation useful. For those for whose sake it is cultivated, and it receives a blessing from God. There's kindness again. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and here's kindness again, near to being cursed. Not cursed, but near to being cursed. There is a kindness in God. And the sin of apostasy is to be seen as a sin against the kindness of God. Drunken the rain, often falls. Vegetation useful, a blessing from God, near to being cursed. There is a kindness in God, and the sin of apostasy is sin against kindness. And the second reality that offsets the apparent hardness of this word impossible is this reality that growth implies movement. I think it was Professor Finlayson of the Free Church who used to say that being a Christian is rather like riding a bike. You must keep going, otherwise you'll fall off. The balance lies in the movement and the progress forwards. But if you stand still, you'll fall off. If you are a good spiritual acrobat, you may be able to hold your own for a little. I know Christians who are in a backslidden state, men and women who have long since abandoned evangelical faith and practice, and they stay upright only because they're clever acrobats. They're good at balancing on a bike that stays still. Sooner or later, they must fall, because the rule is we must keep moving or fall off. And that's the message. We must keep moving or fall off. And therefore the warning and the invitation of the first verse and the third verse is this. And we read them in closing. Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, the simple things of the gospel, the baby talk of the gospel, the kindergarten. Let's come out of the kindergarten and go on to maturity, not laying over and over and over again a foundation. Can you imagine what a house would look like if it was all foundations? The whole point about foundations is that they must lie under a superstructure. You can't spend your life building foundation upon foundation upon foundation, as many Christians do. Spend their lives in the simple things of the gospel, and they never make any progress. They never grow up. They never mature in Christ. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, perfection, ripeness. Verse 3. And this we will do, if God permits. Presumably, that implies that if we don't do it, the day will come when God will not permit us to go on. Let us, therefore, go on to maturity. Let us go on, and let us go on, lest we go back. Amen. May God bless his holy word to our hearts. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, these lovely words by Charles Wesley in closing, it's a bonny tune called Hull. The words are very fine, and we've used the tune once or twice. It comes from the original edition of the church hymnary. Can we have again a complete verse, Christine, to make sure that our memories are refreshed? Light of the world, thy beams I bless. On thee, bright sun of righteousness, my faith has fixed its eye. Guided by thee through all I go, nor fear the ruin spread below, for thou art always nigh.